You will turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, and this evening we'll be considering verses 1 through 4 of the Word of the Lord. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 4. And hear now the Word of our God. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Thus far, the word of God. Brethren, let us pray. O Lord, your word is mighty. It comes to rejoice the heart, to enlighten the eyes, to make wise the simple. We pray that it would have such an effect upon us this evening. We pray that you would use your very word to sharpen us, to grow us in conformity to your Son, to give us an understanding of what he lays before us as how we are to live. Draw near to us, O Lord, and grant us willing hearts to receive all you would say to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout human history, there has been a fascination with dying words. What will a man say on the edge of eternity? Sometimes these words are quite humorous. Conrad Hilton, the owner of the famous hotel chain, he said, leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub. Perhaps he had lost much from water damage. We come upon a Union general named John Sedgwick. He said to his troops as he rebuked them for dodging Confederate sharpshooters, why are you dodging this? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. Boom, he was dead. Other times, the words are much more solemn. Brownlow North, who is a prodigal turned preacher of the gospel, said this upon his death, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. This is the verse on which I am now dying. One wants no more. Well, notably, brethren, at several major transition points in the Bible, a man's dying words are very significant. Joseph, you remember, instructed his brothers what to do with his bones as God redeemed his people from Egypt. Joshua said to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in our text, we have the dying words of David to Solomon. Young Solomon is about to sit on his father's throne, and one can only imagine the anxieties that well up in his heart. The threats to security are everywhere, from within and from without. And what is Solomon to do to make the kingdom secure? Well, that's the content of David's dying words. Now, David's directives here can be divided into two parts, of which we'll see the first tonight, and then next week we'll look at the rest of the chapter. But the question really is, how is kingdom security to be attained? How shall kingdom security be attained? David's answer to his son is this, by a courageous and saturating personal obedience. Well, as we unpack what David says to Solomon, I want you to see three things in the text with me. And we begin with a summons to manly courage. A summons to manly courage. Verses 1 and 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Now the command to be strong is pervasive in the Bible. That phrase, be strong and courageous, is used some 13 different times. And yet our ears are a bit surprised to hear, be strong and show yourself a man. What exactly does that mean? Well, there's only one other place this language is used, and it's actually by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember, Philistia had just wiped the floor with Israel, And Israel went back to get the ark like some kind of rabbit's foot for victory. And when Israel came back to the site of battle, they let out such a shout that the ground actually shook. Instantly, the Philistines feared for their lives. But their leaders rallied the troops, saying this, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines." Now, in that text, showing yourself a man is clearly synonymous with being courageous. Don't give way to fear. Be strong. Well, the word translated "be strong" here often comes in the context of military might, being strong over your enemies. Certainly, there's an aspect of that to our text. David is about to give Solomon, in the verses we'll look at next time, a sort of hit list, knocking out people as he establishes the kingdom. However, I want you to understand the concept of strength is more than the arm of flesh. David is not telling his boy he needs to be a prevailing force. Hit the gym, son. Bulk up and overpower your enemies with muscle. No, that outward focus is precisely the problem with Adonijah. He may have a chiseled body. He may be able to compete for Mr. Universe. But his godliness is flabby. The strength and manly courage of which David speaks is chiefly spiritual in nature. He's talking about a strength to trust God in a fearful situation, a trust that evidences itself with courage. Now, you know that jealousy is a problem in this family, and other men might threaten to rebel. But Yahweh has made it clear, Solomon is the man to rule. So what Solomon needs to do is not start some diet of protein shakes where he masters his physique. What Solomon needs to do is trust the Lord. He needs to rest on God's promise and on God's presence. Now, I can't open up to you every "be strong and courageous" passage in the Scriptures to show you the connections between courage and the promises of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. But surely Joshua is a great example. You remember in Joshua 1, Moses had just died. And now Joshua must lead God's people into battle against the Canaanites. But he was afraid. Can you imagine that? Israel has had one leader for 40 years, Moses, who spoke with God face to face. And now a new guy is going to take over and go to war. Will you be scared too? Will his people listen to me? Will they follow me? Will I actually have success? And then the Lord tells Joshua, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I gave to their forefathers. Only be strong and courageous." Brethren, the parallels between Solomon's situation are striking. David, like Moses, has also ruled for 40 years. Success has attended everything he's done. He's known great intimacy with God. But he's going to die now. And the people of God have to go forward with Solomon at the helm. So David says to his son, "Be strong and show yourself a man." It's nearly the same thing God said to Joshua. Thus we learn at the start here that the essence of manliness is courage to trust God. Courage to believe His word. Courage to rely on His promise and go. You know that Joshua's strength was not merely physical might. He'd already been told that the people in Canaan were far more numerous and stronger than the people of Israel. But God's presence and power gave strength and courage. The Lord would bring victory. Joshua had to be strong in the Lord to gird himself with courage. He had to trust God in a fearful situation. Well, that's being a man. And it's what David wants for Solomon. He's saying to his son, "Son, don't be a fool. Don't rely upon yourself. Be strong and courageous by looking to the Lord. Cast yourself upon Him. Rest on God's promises. Come near to Him." When we hear this language, banished immediately is the Marlboro Man image of manliness. The idea of rebel independence. So many cultural icons of manhood are shoved into oblivion by this principle because they are arrogant, brash, stoic, I'm going to do it my way men who disregard moral principles entirely. But what David is telling Solomon is, dangers are legion. Sin seeks to destroy you. Ambition, factions, external plots, they're all coming against you, not to mention your own corrupt heart. And you in yourself have no strength for the fight. You can't look to you to carry out your duty. You must work, but you need divine aid. Show manly courage by humbling yourself to seek Yahweh's face. Well, men, I specifically address you tonight about this. Is this how you think? Now, you're not about to lead hundreds of thousands of Israelites into war, and you're not about to sit on the throne of Israel to lead millions of people. But when you engage in your duties as a man, as fathers, husbands, church officers, laborers in society, as you fulfill the calling God has given you, do you go forward aware of the threats to your soul, to your family, to your people? And do you recognize your need for grace and courage to do what God has commanded you? Are you a man going forward leaning on your own understanding? Or do you trust the Lord with all your heart? Do you humble yourself and cry out for strength from above, from resolve that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit? Solomon cannot rule Israel without equipping power from the Lord. And I submit to you tonight that you cannot even conduct your daily affairs without the strength of God Almighty. You can't parent. You can't love your wife. You can't do your job. You can't spend yourself as an elder shepherding. You can't serve as a deacon. You can't even breathe without help from the Lord. So what should you do? We are called to be strong and show ourselves as men. We are to demonstrate resolute dependence. You know, it's something Samson finally got right in the end. You remember the story of Samson, all of his exploits and all of his corruption. But on that day when humiliated Samson was brought into Dagon's temple that he might be mocked by the Philistines, he asked to be led to those two central pillars. And before he did anything, this man who had looked to himself his whole life, he prayed that God would strengthen him just this one time. Finally, Samson had learned the true source of strength, and he killed more Philistines that day than he had throughout his entire life. Well, brethren, shall we learn this kind of strength? A manly courage that carries out our duty resting upon God's promise and God's power. Well, better than Samson, how about look to Jesus himself? Jesus comes into the place of Gethsemane with a soul grieved to the point of death. He's in agony. He's praying fervently. He's encompassed with a mental pain, a distress that hems him in on every side, from which there's no escape. 3 times he asks of the Father that there could be another way, and yet every time he says, not what I will, but your will be done. And then he bows to the decree in loving submission with the greatest degree of manly courage ever seen. He will face the Father's scourge, the terrors of hell, and he'll do it alone, that we would never be. Brethren, that is resolve, and it is done in dependence on the Father. Well, should that dependence not be found in us too? Whatever obstacles are before us, we must, with Solomon, show manly courage that clings to God's presence and promise, trusting He will never forsake us, trusting His Spirit will empower us, trusting He will be our ever-present help in time of trouble. Are you resolved to live this way? Show manly courage. And yet understand this cultivation of dependence works itself out in a very specific framework. And David now secondly outlines that for his son. See with me secondly a saturating obedience. A saturating obedience. Verse 3. David now defines how Solomon must show his courageous reliance upon the Lord. It's not by relying on his instincts. He's not to listen to Obi-Wan Kenobi saying, trust your feelings. He's not to follow his heart. He's to do something quite different. End of verse 2. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Here, David makes it plain that this courageous dependence upon the Lord at the root of manliness is displayed in one way, the same way Joshua had to show it, as he didn't turn aside to the right or to the left from the word. One way is with a saturating obedience, an obedience to the law of God that permeates every area of life. Now notice all these terms that are heaped up to describe the pervasive nature of this obedience. Firstly, Solomon must walk in God's ways. Moses frequently used that language to, in general, give an idea of obedience in the book of Deuteronomy. Let your whole life be characterized by obedience. It means to imitate God's character and live by his word. But then David gets more specific, telling Solomon to keep Yahweh's statutes and commandments, plus his rules and his testimonies. What's David saying? He's saying, Solomon, you must obey every jot and tittle of Yahweh's law. You must be a man of meticulous obedience. Now, we know, according to Deuteronomy 17, that the king in Israel was to actually write for himself a copy of God's law. He was to read that law all the days of his life so that he would learn to fear the Lord, his God, and keep all the words of that law. The king had to understand something very important. He's not over the law. He's under it. He doesn't have absolute authority. He has a derived authority. And as a shepherd, he must model obedience to God before the people. Well, David wants Solomon to remember his position. You're a man under authority. And you must prove yourself a man by giving yourself completely to what is written. Now, brethren, in a day where manhood is defined so by so many things, David's words here are really striking. In our culture, if you were to do a survey and ask, what is the essence of manhood? I tell you, obedience to God would be nowhere on the list. You prove your manliness with checks and pecs, right? With money and muscles. That's manliness, isn't it, according to the culture? Well, that's not biblical. To others, manliness is confirmed if you're rugged and you have a spirit of adventure. I call it the Billy Crystal City Slickers model. Don't know if you've seen the movie. I'm not commending it. But let's go round up some cattle, take them across the open country, and then everything will be better because we've proven our manhood. We just need to get out into the wilderness and get in touch with our manly roots. Oh, your roots are manly, all right. They're full of wickedness. And this is actually the notion in the horrible book by John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. He argues that Jesus found or discovered his obedience his manhood in the wilderness. That Jesus needed to find manhood out in the wilderness. And yet what's missing from all these cultural perceptions, even so-called Christian perceptions of manliness, is the fundamental thing about what makes a man: obeying God, attending to his law. You see, Adam was made in God's image. He was the crown of God's creation, the head over all, with one purpose: to glorify God in obedience as he ruled. But you know the rest of the story. What happened? Well, he plunged himself and us into sin and misery as he disobeyed. The image of God was marred and twisted. And now only redemption through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, can set it right. But as a redeemed sinner, we're called again to obedience. You see, David is setting the standard before his son, saying in essence, "Son, you've been shown grace. You've been created and redeemed for obedience. God's grace came upon you, grace that caused your heart to love the Lord, and that grace now calls you to obedience." Well, that's true of all of us. We're called to be obedient to the Lord. Of course, we know what's going to happen to Solomon. Solomon will start well, but then he will lose sight of obeying the Lord as God. As a result, the kingdom will be divided. Now, we'll leave the state of Solomon's soul for future sermons, but don't we already see here a glimmer of the necessity of Jesus' obedience as the Son of David and the Son of God? In order for the kingdom to be secure, ultimately, there has to be a perfect obedience to the law. How important then is Jesus' declaration in Hebrews 10, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Or what Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Or as Paul will explain in Romans 5, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Jesus didn't fail. He walked in God's law perpetually. And through faith in him, trusting in his spotless record, we who believe are declared righteous. We're justified before the Lord. And yet as saved saints, we're still called to righteous living. We've been elected unto holiness and blamelessness of life. Therefore, I want you to see that everything David is saying to Solomon is applicable to us. Manliness is still demonstrated by obedience. Did Jesus not say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? Indeed, is this not the foundation stone of the new covenant? That God would write his law upon our hearts. What law? The law of Moses. In the new covenant, the Lord is pleased to take out our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, to put his spirit in us. For what purpose? That we may walk in his statutes. So men, are we being true redeemed men? Are we displaying our love for Jesus Christ and evidencing our manhood by a saturating, pervasive obedience? What does that look like? Well, brothers, it's really simple. Are you communing with God? Are you reading his word? Are you devoting yourselves to prayer? Are you impressing God's commands upon your children? Are you washing your wife with the water of the word? Are you committed to having a house that serves God? Are you consciously rejecting the suave, debonair, James Bond womanizing model, which completely disregards God's law? And are you instead pursuing purity in reverence for the Lord? Flee youthful lusts. Flee the temptations to set worthless things before your eyes. And don't buy in to the Homer Simpson mentality that men are lazy dopes with no spine and no vigor to lead. Throw off passivity and give yourself in a zealous obedience unto the Lord. Wasn't that really the whole message of the book of Titus? Be zealous for good works. That's how to lead. That's how to imitate your Savior. And the matters are serious. Because when it comes to leadership in the church, who should you look for to lead in the elders and deacons? You should look for men who are godly, men who obey the Lord. They'll lead you. And you do this all not because your works save you. They don't. They never could. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not as a result of our works. But we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So are we found doing them with a meticulous pursuit after obedience? Well, finally, see with me, what will be the result of this? See a securing result, verses 3 and 4. Now read again with me from verse 3. And notice the purpose clauses along the way. Verse 3, David says to Solomon, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now this text speaks volumes that we don't have time really to go into, just about the connections between God's covenants. David calls on Solomon to be obedient to the law of Moses. So clearly there's no conflict between the Davidic promise, viewed as unconditional, and the obedience to the law of Moses, often viewed as conditional. Now the disobedience of Solomon will not ultimately wipe out God's promise of a greater David to come, because God's grace is greater than our sin. But if Solomon and his sons after him, if they wish to enjoy the blessedness of that promise, to participate individually in God's blessing, Solomon and others, they must be faithful. Solomon is to walk in the ways of God, obeying the law of Moses in totality. Verse 3, literally, in order that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, I want you to understand, this is no health and wealth promise. Believe, obey, and you'll prosper economically. The word prosper in verse 3 is actually a common word in the wisdom literature, and at its root, it simply means to be wise. Having insight and good sense has favorable effects. In terms of our relationship to God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is the one who gives insight and instructions. So David is telling Solomon, not only will you be strong and show yourself a man by being courageously obedient, but the more you obey the law, the wiser you will be, resulting in benefit in everything that you do. In other words, God will bless your efforts and he will prosper your good works. And of course, at the heart of David's charge is an assumption that the law of God is actually good. If you obey it, it will benefit you, and you will grow in grace. It will prosper you. Brethren, do you see here, in light of that perspective on the law, the travesty of what happened in Genesis 3? Eve, deceived by the serpent, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And this very important phrase, desirable to make one wise. That word for wisdom is the root word for prosper in our text. So Eve took some of its fruit and gave it to her husband, and they ate it together. Adam and Eve sought to be wise, to have success without respect to the law of God. And what did they get for it? Well, it brought them and us after them death, which is the opposite of prosperity. You want prosperity, you can't walk away from the law of the Lord. But David is telling Solomon, as he walks in obedience with respect to God's law, son, you will be made wise. Life, vitality, blessing will attend you. Obedience will benefit you. Brethren, isn't this in one sense really shocking? Isn't it amazing that simply doing what we ought to do, obeying God, actually benefits us? What grace is wrapped up in God's law? He commands us to do the very things that are best for us. And in doing those things, he prospers us. He profits our souls. Oh, how that ought to change our perspective about obedience. The word he gives is profitable to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our God is good, and he desires good for us. That's why he gave us this law. It's not just a means to show you your sin and lead you to Christ. It's not just a tutor to point us to the Savior. The law is a tool to direct us how to honor the Lord. Well, Christian, do you believe that the law is a tool to help you? Are you looking at the law in the right way? Do you regard it as unnecessarily binding? And do you see that the commands God gives to you for your soul, your home, and your work that they'll actually profit you. What a God that He would bless us for doing what we ought to do. But there's a second purpose clause in verse 4. David explains to Solomon, if he is careful to be obedient, the kingdom will be secure under his rule because of God's promise. Not only will Solomon have success or prosper if he's obedient, but the kingdom will actually be secure. Solomon is told there will always be a man from David's line to reign on the throne of Israel if Solomon and those after him walk before God in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, isn't it fascinating that the way to kingdom security is found in obedience? The way to kingdom security is found in obedience. One writer puts the shock this way. Now, we don't normally think like this. Why, a kingdom will be secure if it concludes advantageous trade agreements, right? Or if it cements alliances with other states, or if it maintains a sizable and state-of-the-art military. But obedience to the law of Moses, well, no self-respecting political scientist would ever talk about that. But David is saying, son, obedience, responding to the grace of God, that's the heart of life. That's the center of security. And brethren, that is no less true for us than it was for Solomon. Friends, if you want security in your life, then you must have a heart that is obedient to Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount? He says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock." The world tells us to build our own house, to gain our own security with our power, based on our performance. But all of those things are like building on the sand, and that house won't stand. Who is the man who is secure? It's the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who believes in Jesus Christ and keeps His word. As we heard this morning, eternal life doesn't come to mere professors of true religion. It's coming to those who know their God and Jesus Christ, those who walk with Him. Beloved, are we found doing so? Are we walking with God? Are we modeling obedience, responding to the indescribable grace of Christ shown to us? May we be truly conformed to His image. And may on the last day it be said to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the standards that you give us for life, and the one who obeyed in our stead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept every aspect of your law, who fulfilled all righteousness, who secured our redemption. We thank you, O Father, that your Son has given us a law to live by as well as those who love him. And Lord, we pray that we would be found walking by the light of Christ, loving his word, doing what he says. May this world not corrupt our view of manliness. May we rather serve Christ, honoring him in all that we say and all that we do. For we ask it in the name of the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, even Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.